Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again turn to your holy word and in these passages that was just read for us from Revelation chapter 18, you give us some insight into things that are to be in the struggle between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and persuade us with assurance that that which you have said is certain and true, that our hope and rest would be in what you have done for us in Christ and not in the passing pleasures of this fallen evil age. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've been going through this section, we've seen the last week in chapter 17, the beginning of the fall of Babylon, and here in chapter 18, we see the completion of the fall and two kinds of responses. One response from heaven and one response from the earth. And if there ever was a passage of scripture that eloquently put on display the distinction between the Lord's ways and the ways of man, the Lord's thoughts and the thoughts of man, this passage does it with exquisiteness. And as we've been going through this passage, we are seeing that there's this this great judgment of God. And in Revelation in chapter 16, the beginning of the bowl judgments, and then moving to the account of God's judgment of the harlot in chapter 17, and the victory of the Lamb, and then moving into 18, the judgment of Babylon, and the great unraveling of the kingdom of men. We've said that the Babylon is represented in terms of Rome, and based upon Daniel 7. But it's not a reviving of the Roman Empire at this particular time in our era, but Rome, whether it be in Daniel 7 or here in the book of Revelation, is typological of every government that does not fulfill its God-ordained, means of restraining evil and promoting good, but rather turns on God and on God's people. But I must hasten to add that we who live in this age need to be careful how we handle these passages. Not only are they difficult, but we have an interesting situation. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that there is no authority that exists that God has not established, which includes Rome. And Peter, even as we had read for us this morning in our evening service, in 1 Peter 4, says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come upon you, speaking of Nero and the burning of Christians at the stake. In chapter 2 of that same book, Peter says, honor the king. And Paul in Romans 13 says to the church, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So when we read a passage like Revelation, it's easy for us as we start to understand that God's judgment is coming down upon a world system that is opposed to the kingdom of God, that we can take into our own hands a stiff-necked rejection of it. No, we do not throw off the yoke of the kingdom of men. God does. It is God's will that we honor the Caesars, we pray for the Caesars, and we obey the Caesars until such a time they ask us to violate God's moral will. And in the midst of that, even while we ought to be the best, as the early church was, we ought to be the best of citizens. The church ought to be the finest of citizens in the keeping and the doing of the law. Not because of the earthly kings, but because of Christ, who is the King of Kings. And we wait for his deliverance. We must not steal the blessing or use the foregone destiny of those who rebel as an excuse for us to rebel. But we also must learn from this that the love of the world and the things of the world and the boastful pride of life and the lust of the flesh is not a good direction, because the world is passing away. And so, with that in mind, we have this passage. And at the end of chapter 17, we see the victory of the Lamb. Verse 14, "And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called the chosen and faithful." We need to understand that between the advents of Christ, there is going to be war. And not just wars as in like World War I and World War II or Korea, but a spiritual war between God and His kingdom versus the kingdom of the earth, which is metaphorically ruled by the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the harlot, all empowered by the devil. And He said to me in verse 15, "In the waters which you see here, where the harlot sits, are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues." We pointed out last week, when we get into the new heavens and new earth, we'll be told that there are no more seas, no more oceans, they're gone. "The 10 horns that you saw of the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Part of the irony of God's judgment is He turns the kingdom of the devil upon Himself, upon itself. And those whom had served the beast and the harlot will actually turn on them and destroy them. "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the word of God will be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth," which is Rome at the time, and metaphoric, as I said, of any government and all governments that bow their knee to the devil and to his beast and seek to oppose the city of God. And it is quite, I was thinking about this, and I'm not really sure that I'm going to be careful how I say this. There is an awful lot of hatred between man to man, isn't there? You don't have to go very far to see man hurting man. But there is a prevalence of governments opposing the people of God. Think of Herod and his destroying the boys in Bethlehem out of the fear of the Messiah being born there. Or Rome destroying Israel in 70 AD. Or the Rome persecuting the Christians at the end of the first century, even as the seven churches were witnessing. Some of them are not able to buy or to sell because they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. But I think, as we pointed out last week also, we have that evidenced even much more closer in our own history. It is the evil Soviet Empire that killed pastors. It is even the Church of England that persecuted and killed other Protestants that was part of the founding of this country. And even in our own day, a growing antithesis between the church and our own government. And you reading in the news of pastors that are being arrested in Iraq and Iran and Egypt, all by governments. And we must think of that in light of Revelation, that they are, in fact, what's being spoken of here. They all are violating their God-given role, Romans 13. So in chapter 18, we say, "And I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, And the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She is coming, she has become a dwelling place for demons, and a prison for every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean, hateful bird." Now, just go back to a couple chapters, to chapter 14 and verse 8, where you have very similar language. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has also made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And I don't think what you have here is two different fallings of Babylon. It's one. And it's passages such as that which has played a part in my being persuaded that the book of Revelation is not intended to be read chronologically the way premillennialists and especially premillennial dispensationalists would read it. But rather, I think this motif that we have been using of the camera angle is more appropriate, that the book is covering the time between the two advents. There is chronological movement. I think all eschatological views recognize that. But it's not a chronology as in this chapter we can say we are in 1500, and in this chapter we're in 1800, and in this chapter we're in the 21st century. It's not that kind of chronology. Rather, there's the shifting of camera angles from the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. We're getting to see God's judgment. And so you'll see things repeated, such as "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," because now we're looking at it from a different perspective, different camera angle. And isn't it ironic that she who was so great and so powerful has become the place of demons and a prison for unclean spirits? That's the city of man. That's Washington, D.C. It's Paris, Cairo, Moscow. In all the organized systems of culture and politics and economics that stand against the kingdom of God, in God's judgment, it becomes simply a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, when you read words like immorality and acts of immorality and sensuality, obviously our mind quickly goes to sexual acts. And I do not suppose that we should rule that out. But as I've said now, I think on two previous occasions, immorality in the Old Testament, while it obviously deals with sexual immorality, is often speaking of religious infidelity rather than being faithful to God. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ, right? And Israel was a bride of God. And Israel is often rebuked by the prophets and in her pursuing after false God. Thinks of the book of Hosea and Gomer, and who becomes a common prostitute. Metaphorically speaking, of Israel not being covenantally faithful. Remember, all of mankind is under a covenant with God. And when any person or group of people, religious or civic, does not remain covenantly faithful to the God of heaven and earth, they are committing spiritual immorality. And why sexual immorality may not be absent from the passage, what we ought to see is the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality. Our money says, in God we trust, but we're not allowed to pray in schools. We're not allowed to pray at sporting events. We're not allowed to preach in public arenas. And that is a spiritual immorality. And governments want to replace our dependence upon God with ever-growing dependence upon the state. In verse 4, it says, I heard the voice from heaven, another voice from heaven saying, and now you're given, what we've had is the first voice declaring the fall of Babylon, and now we're going to get, in a parenthetical structure, the response of the fall of Babylon from heaven. Verses 4 through 8, and it picks up again in chapter 19. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Pay her back, even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup in which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously or luxuriously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. The response from heaven is to the church, come out. Come out from her, lest you share in her judgment. And her judgment will fall quickly. In verse 8, in a single day. Later in the book, twice, it will be in a single hour. We've told you that time and numbers in the book of Revelation are metaphoric. So did she fall in a day? Did she fall in an hour? The point is she falls quickly. When Paul will write in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the coming of Christ, he talks about coming as a thief in the night. And that's all that's being talked about here in the time frame. You shouldn't try to pin too much upon a single day or a single hour beyond just the image of the fall will come quickly. Do not linger in the city of man, because when it falls, it will fall quickly. And just skipping over to chapter 19 briefly, we won't make comment beyond just a few brief things. We'll pick up this next week. And after these things, I heard like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he is a harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And you get the fourfold hallelujah culminating in the marriage feast of the Lamb. So as the fall of Babylon comes, the voice comes from heaven, fallen, fallen as Babylon the Great, followed by another voice, come out, my people, come out. And the people come out and they sing the praises of God for the judgment of the world system, empowered by the devil, supported by the beast, and propagated by the whore, which is expressed in these passages. And I think as Christians, we need to ponder that beyond what this evening's sermon will be able to make us think about. As citizens of the earth, and of our own country, while still being citizens of heaven, what does that mean? At one level, it's good to be a patriot. It's good to love a country. We see in Jeremiah 29 and 1 Timothy 2 that we are to be committed to her welfare. And yet our ultimate loyalty is not to the American flag, to her 50 stars, to her past. Our ultimate loyalty is to the city of God. And while we are on this earth, we are to obey. We are to be model citizens, as I said. We are to work and strive for a better society and a better city. We are to be salt and light and restrainers of evil and promoters of good. But in the end, our loyalties and our heart reside not in Washington, but in the city of the living God, Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. But notice how different it is, the response to the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. The church hears the call of God and flees and glorifies God with praises, but the kings of the earth, not so much. Well, before I get there, let me make one other comment. I got ahead of myself there for a second. I apologize. Notice that it says that the people, verse 4, are to come out. Come out of her, my people. And as you're studying, if you're reading along in other passages, I'd encourage you to go back and read Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 52, where you have the account of the fall of Babylon and God's coming and judging the earth. Especially in Jeremiah 50 and 51, where it speaks a lot of the judgment of Babylon, we need to understand in prophetic literature you have what's often called the dual-fold or double-fold fulfillment. Some of what Isaiah is talking about is about a historic Babylon that would in the future fall and did fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. But if you read carefully through Jeremiah 50 and 51. Did I say Isaiah? I meant Jeremiah 50 and 51. You will actually find incredibly similar language. On several occasions in Jeremiah 50 and 51, you'll have the very language, come out of her, my people. And Jeremiah is actually looking forward to the fall of the Babylon the Great that John is now testifying to us of. So John is not speaking anything new here. It is very much a fulfillment of what has been written of old, and the historic Babylon is a picture of what will happen, and it is certainly there as a testimony of the certainty of the fall of spiritual Babylon. Now moving on to the kings of the earth. Verse 9. In this present evil age has a different response to the destruction. It says the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously or luxuriously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. In verse 8, it's one day. Here it's 1 hour. Again, the language is meant not to be literal, but to understand the swiftness of her destruction. And while they were lamenting the smoke of her burning, again, the church, as you read from chapter 19, is rejoicing. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, and all the kings of the earth are sad. They're sad because, it says in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Their game is over. Their power has been robbed. Their authority is gone. Their ability to make money, to game the system in order to become wealthy. Have you ever wondered how it is a man or a woman who's a state representative or a senator might go to Washington with a modest salary and modest income and retire a multimillionaire? You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder why most senators and representatives never return to their state after they retire from service in government? The more the kings of the earth bow down to the demonic corruption of the civil authorities that God intended those authorities to be, the more they become rich and powerful. And that is a seducing influence. Pastor Dave Mata from our own town was invited to go over several years back in our state legislature. To this day has, I believe it's each day, they start with prayer, usually from local pastors, but Pastor Mata has in his congregation a woman who is a state representative, and she made arrangements for him to pray, and he prayed. And he prayed that God would give this legislature a spirit to protect the life of the unborn in Jesus' name. And no sooner did he say amen than in our conservative, wholesome, religious, relatively conservative state, people were standing in protest trying to introduce legislation to ban all pastors from ever preaching again, just for praying for the spirit of life against abortion in the name of Jesus. If that is true of the great state legislature of a great state such as North Dakota, think what goes on in New York or California or New Jersey. And how far that is from the days of John Owen preaching to Parliament and rebuking them for not taking the gospel to Ireland. So the kings who had committed the acts of immorality and lived luxuriously, they had been empowered and they had been enriched by their immorality or fidelity to the powers of the state that would oppose Christ and his kingdom. They see the fall of Babylon and they mourn. Verse 15, the merchants do us similarly. The merchants of these who had become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Notice they're standing at a distance from the fear of her torment. While they were all the more willing to be one with her in their sin, as soon as she's in trouble, she can stand on her own. Nice friends. Saying, verse 16, woe, woe, the great city who was clothed. And notice the language, and this can be language of regality. It could be language of temple prostitutes. Oh, the great city who was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. She looked so powerful. She looked so destructive. I believe it was last week I reminded you that it does not take much to go back through the annals of history and to see that the great kings of the earth that seemed so insurmountable were easily destroyed. The armies that are often outnumbered arise victorious. As old as Alexander in his victories to Rome itself, to the Spanish Armada, many other places. God's judgment comes, it comes quickly. In that which looks so powerful and so regal and so unable to be destroyed is defeated. Much like our own American Revolution. There's no reason why a bunch of farmers should have defeated the finest military at the time, the face of the earth. Except for we had better weapons. Remember that in the present ongoing debate. In 1 hour, her great wealth was laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living from the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust in their head, on their heads, and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she's been laid waste." And what a sad thing. And again, I think we, who are rightfully citizens of two kingdoms, need to ponder that. There's a part of us that understands that we don't want to see our country destroyed. But God's not going to allow our country or any country to go on unpunished that refuses to bow its knee before the throne of heaven and fulfill its ordained civic responsibility. And if it's true that America has lost 1 million soldiers since 1776 to the day, how much sadder it is that we've lost 40 million babies since 1972 or 3. And so we have this need to lay stock to where are our loyalties, that we will come out. And then notice verse 20, while the kings of the earth and the merchants are weeping and crying and throwing dust on their head, the response from heaven is, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." For you. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. It's the governments who primarily kill people. It's the authorities who refuse to be the civic leaders responsible to God. Keep your finger there and turn back to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 82. Maybe we should have sung this psalm tonight. Psalm 82 is, again, interestingly, one of God's worship songs, one that the churches ought to be singing. And God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. The congregation, therefore, needs to be understood not as the congregation, the church, but the rulers of all times and all countries. God takes a stand in the midst of them. And he starts to begin to ask them some questions. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked and vindicate the weak and the fatherless? Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. What are the kings of the earth doing? They show partiality and by judging unjustly and protecting the wicked when they're supposed to be vindicating the weak and the fatherless. Verse 4, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Who is more needy and who is weaker than a baby in the womb of a mother? And the kings of the earth ought to be defending them. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And all the foundations of the earth are shaken. God says in verse 6, you are gods, you are Elohims. You are all, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Not to pick on anyone, just what comes to my mind at the moment. President Truman made a decision to drop a bomb, not on a military installation, but to drop a bomb, an atomic bomb, upon a city that might have had military strategic things to it, was primarily made up of non-combatants. And the earth shook. And people died. And many more wished they had died as they were suffering from radiation burns. And this is what I think the psalmist means. When the kings of the earth make decisions, whether it be Rome or England or America or any other country at any other time, there are dire consequences to the decisions that a king or a president makes. And you hear our presidents from time to time say that there's nothing more scary to them than having to make the decisions that send our young men and women into harm's way for the defense of this country. And that must really be a difficult decision from time to time. I am not second-guessing President Truman when I use him, but simply using that as an illustration that when the kings of the earth make decisions, the foundations of the earth sometimes really do shake. And yet, President Truman died like any other man. And the kings of the earth need to understand that they will be held accountable. And all those who throw their lot in with the kings of the earth and the immorality of turning people's eyes away from Christ and His church to the power of the state will perish with them. Now let me be careful. Even in our own confession, we are reminded the civic authorities are good. And there is nothing wrong with a Christian man or woman being in the civic authorities, being in the Congress, being in the Senate, running for mayor or governor or president. But understand that the responsibility, Psalm 82, is that to do that, you are a servant, Romans 13, of God. And every government and every government official that uses their power to oppose the church and to seduce the world away from worshiping God and the Lamb will be brought down in judgment. And the church itself has been warned in chapter 2 and 3 that we must cast our lot with Christ or with Caesar, lest we have our lampstand removed. These things are certain and true. Verse 21, and then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of her harps and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And so really verse 22 and 23 are nothing more chronicling in a poetic and masterful way the significance of 21 when Babylon is thrown down and will not be found any longer. Her destruction is complete and total. It's gone. And in the destruction, what do they find? But lo and behold, in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. And so we must be careful, on the one hand, to render to Caesar exactly what belongs to Caesar. Render honor to whom honor is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Obey the laws of the land. Do not cut corners. Be model citizens. The unrighteous ought to look at Christians and see them as the great citizens of the kingdom. But our loyalty is with Jesus. In fact, I'm told that's how the King James Bible came to be about. Prior to the King James Bible, he had the Geneva Bible in England. Geneva Bible is the Bible of Shakespeare. Whenever he quotes, I'm told, he quotes from the Geneva Bible. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims. It was the Bible that landed on the shores of our country in 1620. Produced, obviously, in Geneva. And men like Knox wrote study notes. It was the original study Bible. And in that Geneva Bible, I'm told, one of the study notes is that the Christian has no king but Jesus. And old King James didn't like that much and sought to have the Bible banned from the entire empire. Think of that. England. And the king is supposed to be the defender of the faith. And because of a study note that says Christian has no king but Jesus, he is ready to get rid of the entire Bible. What does that tell you about his heart and commitment to Christ and to his church? Even why he's given the title Defender of the Faith. He'd rather purge the land of a Bible than let anyone think that the only king a Christian has is Jesus. Where I'm told that one of his leaders in the court came to him and said, but King James, there's a way of doing this. Instead of getting rid of the Bible, why don't you make your own translation? And we can put your name on it. And then you would be the only king in all of the earth to have his own Bible. And that's won the day. But not because old King James is all that excited about the King James Bible and the Word of God and the Lamb of God and the Church of God. He just wanted to be known as the king who had his own Bible. And that shows us something about the kingdom of man opposed to the kingdom of Christ. If old King James had been a good king, and he had read the Geneva Bible, and he had seen that note himself, he should have humbled himself before God and say, Amen, and so it is, and ruled England appropriately. And the response to all these things is the church breaking forth in a fourfold hallelujah chorus, which Handel has wonderfully given to us in music, in what's known as the Alleluia chorus. The Lord our God omnipotent reigneth, which is in verse 6. And so as we come to the end of this portion, we need to ask ourselves, where do our loyalties lie? Are we good citizens? Do we believe that God will have the final say? Are we willing to do all that we can to promote a godly society? But at the end of the day, do we love the kingdom of God, man, more than the kingdom of man? Where do our affections lie? Our daily choices tell us. And just as the early first readers of this great book had to have been greatly comforted as Jesus rebuked some of them who had bowed their knee to Jezebel, who had bowed their knee to Caesar so that they could sell and buy. And some of the original readers could have given you names of people who had done so. What a salve, what a hope it must have been for them to read these words and know that whether they were to live long enough to see it or to die waiting, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come and he would give to the kingdom, the kings of the earth, and all who committed in their immorality their just due. And so too, we must understand that as we look upon the headlines of our paper, nothing unusual is happening. Nothing strange as we see the eroding of the morality of our country. It's exactly what we're told would happen. And we too, maybe we will live to see the coming of Christ and the fall of Babylon. Maybe we will perish ourselves before it will come. But when we live, when we die, we live and die in the confidence that Jesus has the last say. May God give us the grace to believe that he does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to your word, and so many of the details of what even we just read are too great for us to totally comprehend. And yet the gist of it is certain and true. The kingdom of man, as it seeks to resist you and seduce others away from you, will perish. Grant us the grace to come out. Grant us the grace to rejoice in the city of God and find our hope, not with that which is perishing, not with that which is opposed to you, but that which endures unto everlasting life. In Christ we pray. Amen.